Okay, I wonder if you've ever received something that you never expected you were going to get. Something good, something pleasant, something nice. You know, maybe someone comes along and gives you a present or something, or somebody comes back from holiday and they say, oh, we found this and we just thought of you, and you look at it and you think, well, that's brilliant. That's fantastic. Thank you very much. Or maybe something completely out of the blue just comes your way. My sister-in-law, a few years ago, had to go to the bank with the company that she worked for. She had to go and put some money into the bank on a Friday afternoon, I think. And so she trundled down there, often did it. And as she walked through the door, the woman stood there at the side of her, said, oh, hello, do you want to fill this form in? You might win a holiday. And so she just filled it in and forgot all about it. And about 2 months later, I got a phone call saying, oh, you might remember me from the bank. You've won that holiday. And, I mean, there was no catch. She'd won a holiday. She basically was given up to £1,000 to spend and go anywhere she wanted. So she took my brother to Ibiza for 2 weeks, which is great, isn't it? And we weren't jealous at all. We were like, oh, that's really nice. That's fantastic. Which bank was it? But it was a surprise. It was a complete surprise. I mean, you may have filled these things in before, and you never expect to win. There's so many people there, and, well, the way things have gone over the telly over the last few months, you wonder if any competition's ever valid anyway, don't you? But she won. Now, she knew that she didn't deserve it. She hadn't done anything to earn it. She was just given it. She was given a 2-week holiday in Ibiza, and she went and she enjoyed it. And there's something of that in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Not a holiday, but a pleasant surprise in a sense. Because we're looking at the two episodes that we've just had read to us from Philip in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 7. And they both give us an insight into the grace of God. And you might not think so as you first read them, but I think that's what they're really about. Now, first of all, what I'd like us to do is recap where we've got to so far. Because I know that some of you haven't been in here for the rest of Mark's Gospel. And so it'd be nice to just have a quick flick through. And hopefully there's a PowerPoint thing that's going to arrive on screen. Yeah, can anybody see that? No, sorry about that. It was in white at home. I don't know what's happened now, is it? Can we change the colour of that, Peter, or is it? No, we've had it. All right, let me read it out to you. Jeremy can see it on the front row. That's about it. What have we learned so far? Okay, chapter 1 tells us that Jesus has come to proclaim a kingdom. Now, it's always good with Mark's Gospel to read everything that follows in the light of the very first verse. So let me just read that to you. It says that this is the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you were here all those months ago when we looked at that first verse together, we saw that Mark isn't holding back any surprises for us. He gives us his conclusion right at the beginning about who Jesus is. He knows him to be the Son of God. He's basically come to that point in his life when he's realized who Jesus is. And the rest of the Gospel, that's brilliant, thank you very much. The rest of the Gospel is an explanation of that and showing us why he's come to that conclusion, because he wants us to come to the same conclusion. He wants us to realize who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God and that we can trust him with our lives. So, in the first chapter, I'm just going to take a little bit from each chapter. The first chapter, we see Jesus comes in chapter 1, verse 15. It says, the time has come, the kingdom of heaven is near, repent and believe the good news. He's come to proclaim a kingdom. God is doing something new. And it's exciting. And then in chapter 2, we see that this Jesus has the power to forgive sin. He heals a paralytic, and he causes upset with the religious leaders, not by saying to him, take up your mat and walk, but by saying to him, your sins are forgiven. And then we start to think, oh, who can do that? That's interesting, isn't it? Who is this guy? And so we start to get this building block that's put in place. Then we get to chapter 3, and we see that Jesus has come to defeat Satan. And there's this whole thing that goes on the Sabbath. Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And again, the religious leaders don't like it, and they can't explain it, and they can't get round it. And so they get the guys in from Jerusalem, and they say, well, it's obvious, isn't it? He must be doing the works of the devil. That's exactly what he's doing. And Jesus explains to us that, how can you do that? How can a kingdom be divided against itself? He says he's not doing that. He's come to destroy the works of the devil. He's come to release us, in a sense, from the devil's kingdom. He has come to defeat the devil. And then in chapter 4, we get some teaching in parables, and they're all about the kingdom of God, this kingdom that he's come to proclaim. And we see that it's going to grow and grow and grow and grow. And if you look at the statistics of the worldwide church, not in this country, it gets quite depressing at times, but with the worldwide church, that's what has happened ever since. This kingdom is still growing. And then in chapter 5, well, the end of chapter 4 and then chapter 5, we have just some awesome passages showing us the power of Jesus, which, you know, for these guys that were there, must have just been absolutely incredible. He shows, first of all, that he's got the power over nature, and then he shows that he's got power over evil by delivering a man of a demon. And then he shows he's got power over sickness and even power over death. Remember the story of Jairus' daughter? In chapter 5, he raises her back to life again. And all those things are put together so we can start to understand again who it is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then, in chapter 6, we see that Jesus can do what God can do. We looked at that a few weeks ago, if you were here. We continue to understand more about who Jesus is when we realize that he reveals himself in the same way that God revealed himself in the Old Testament to the people of Israel when they were wandering in the desert. So we're getting this picture of who Jesus is. And then we seem to turn a corner a little bit. Last time we looked at the beginning of chapter 7. And then it changes. The focus, in a sense, changes. And we soon see, throughout that first part of chapter 7, we've seen who Jesus is and what he's capable of. And then we see who we are and what we're capable of. And we get to that list in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 7, which is just horrible. That devastating description of the human condition. And then he ends that last section in verse 23 by saying, all these evils, this is Jesus, all these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. And that's where we left it last time. And now we move on in this unfolding of the story to see what can be done about this uncleanness. So this first part of chapter 7 is quite key for the second part. So the first point that we've got, where is Jesus? Where he is geographically is very important for understanding this next episode, what's going on. Because we see that Jesus moves into unclean territory. Up until now, he has been in Israel, apart from one incident in chapter 5. But now he goes on a sustained visit into Gentile places outside of Israel. So you see the first verse we had read to us, verse 24, Jesus left that place, and we know from 6:53 that they were in Gennesaret, which was near Galilee, and they left that place, and, sorry, I keep looking at 8 verse 1, it's at 7:24, and they went to a vicinity of Tyre, and they entered a man's house there. Now, I've got a couple of maps. You might not be able to see the first one. Is that the first one or the second one? That's the first one, good. Well, you can see the Sea of Galilee, hopefully, in the middle there. Thank you. Thanks, Peter. Well, you see next to it, it says Galilee. And you see all those boxes are stories that have happened in the Gospels. And this is mainly where Jesus focuses his attention, because he's come to the people of Israel. And that's where he is. But now, he goes further north, and you see the box at the top there. And if we click onto the next slide, it should be... There we go. You like that? Took me about 3 hours. This is where he is now, meeting with the Canaanite woman. And it's Matthew 15, but you've also got it here, haven't we, in Mark chapter 7. So that's what he's done. He's left this area down here where he's been ministering to the people of Israel. And he gets out of Israel. He's in Gentile territory, okay? And remember, if you know already, we have at this time this Jew and Gentile split. And this is a major thing, isn't it? It's a massive thing that a lot of the New Testament is going to be taken up with. The fact that because Jesus has come, these two can now come together. And that has just started in the last thing that we looked at. We didn't have time to look at everything that comes out of the first part of Mark chapter 7. But what we see is that Jesus declares all foods clean. And some of these social restrictions that have been upon the Jewish people are removed. And they can now have fellowship with the Gentiles. But at this moment in history, as far as the Jews are concerned, the Gentiles are just unclean people. They're not to be associated with, except out of necessity, basically. But as we see, Jesus goes into Gentile territory, places regarded as unclean by the Jews. So here's an important link with the first part of chapter 7. Jesus has shown us that we are unclean. And it does affect us all, because as he said, it's a problem of the heart. It's not what we eat. That's not what makes us unclean. It's what we do. And what we do shows what we're like, really, inside. It's our actions that reveal what our heart is like. The problem we have is that we become familiar with our uncleanness, don't we? we make excuses for it, or we get used to it. You know, we use phrases like, well, nobody's perfect, or, you know, well, to err is human. You know, and then we can even go past that, I think, and we can think of it as a positive thing. You know, well, it makes us who we are. It's part of our setup. You know, we can't do anything about it. And Jesus says that we are unclean before God in our natural state. That's what we are. We are unclean before God because we have a problem in our heart. And it is a problem. No matter how much we try and smooth over the cracks, it is a problem. Now what happens next in chapter 7 is that we are shown how those who are unclean, remember we're in unclean places, we're in Gentile territory, we're shown how those who are unclean should react to Jesus. As he said, he's in this unclean place. So we see in verse 24, he didn't want anyone to know that he was there. Now I think the main reason for this is that people now want him dead. Okay, we saw that as early as chapter 3, the Pharisees and the Herodians went out and they found a way to try and kill him. And this last episode with the Pharisees, where he's confronted them over their uncleanness and shown them that it's not about their rituals, it's not about their ceremonial washing, it's about their heart. Well, that's not going to help matters very much, is it? I mean, they never walked away convinced by the argument. They walked away determined to do something about this trouble causer. So Jesus leaves the area. The Pharisees, as I say, haven't helped. The problem that we've got is that, in a sense, Jesus isn't ready to die yet. You know, they can't come and get him yet. And the reason that they can't do that is because the disciples aren't in the place where he needs them to be. They haven't got it yet. They still haven't understood who he is. They don't realize. One of the things that I've been saying every week that they should have been thinking and that we need to be thinking as we read it is, who is this? So Jesus takes them away. He goes away with them. And he gives them more time to start to understand who he is. And as he does, we get a great picture of God's plan for those who are outside of Israel, for the Gentiles, for us. So the second point, what does Jesus do? Now this is a great part of the gospel. It's a brilliant part of the gospel because we don't like it, do we? I mean, is this anybody's favourite story in the Bible? Oh, I like it when Jesus calls that woman a dog. It's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? It's a bit like, we don't like that. You know, surely, oh, let's get back to the Greek. It can't mean that. You know, we want to get round it, don't we? We want to try and change it somewhere. You know, we've built up this picture of who Jesus is. He loves people. He heals people. He has compassion on people. And then we get to this story. And it's just a little bit embarrassing, isn't it? He seems to view people differently. And we don't like it. We don't like that. No, everybody's equal. You know, we're all on the same level. We've got rights. You know, you can't go around saying things like that. You can't call a group of people dogs. It's just not the done thing. In verse 27, which is like a mini parable, we see that the children are clearly the people of Israel. The bread is the kingdom of God. And the dogs are the Gentiles. Basically those who are not Jews. And then we get this thing about this order, don't we? Jesus says that there's an order to things. And there is an order to things. Jesus hasn't come to reach the Gentiles himself in his earthly ministry. That's not what he's about. He has come to Israel. Think about what he's doing. He's chosen 12 people from Israel to be his disciples and follow him, to learn from him. These are the 12 who are going to be entrusted with his message when he returns to his Father. It's those 12 that are going to go to the Gentiles. Remember, we get to Acts 10, Peter received that vision, showing him that God wants this message to even go to the Gentiles, and this was a massive thing for these guys to take on board. You see, we aren't excluded, but there is a proper order to things. And the reason of this order has to do with the purpose of God choosing Israel in the Old Testament. And we haven't really got time to go into it now. If you're a bit hung up over it, then talk to me about it afterwards. But having said that, it doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't do any work among the Gentiles. You know, it's not like he just comes to Israel, stays within the borders, and that's it. He goes out. He goes to where places are. And, you know, we get the picture. He didn't particularly want to do what he's doing here, but he's in Gentile territory. Someone comes in with a need, and he responds to that need. We saw it in chapter 5 when they went across the lake and he healed a guy there, delivered him. It's in other parts of the Bible. And we actually see, you know, the Gentiles actually are a bit more switched on than the Jews. They have no trouble understanding who Jesus is. They haven't got all the baggage that comes with being a Jew and thinking that you're already chosen in the first place. They know they are. So when Jesus comes up to them, the faith of the centurion, you remember that? And he goes out to meet Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, where is this person that he's healing? He says, don't come. He says, you don't need to. You're powerful enough just to give a word. He says, I do that. I tell people to do something and they do something. And Jesus says, I haven't seen this faith even in Israel. This guy understands. Okay, so we've got this order. But that doesn't account for this term, does it? Dogs. I mean, why not just say, well, the Gentiles are going to come a little bit later. Just wait your turn, lady. I mean, that would even be a little bit more palatable, wouldn't it? But you see, the reality is that Jesus is willing to help. And not only that, but he wants to teach his disciples, remember, who he is. And he wants to teach them how they should respond to him. And he wants to teach us how we should respond to him as well. And I think that's what's going on here. If we read this story and we're just shocked by the way that Jesus deals with this woman, we miss the main point. Because that's not the main point. The main point is how the woman responds to Jesus. And that's the place that we should be. We should be in the place of the woman. So he's just shown us, as I said, that we're all unclean. And now he meets with someone who knows it. Somebody who knows that they're unclean. This woman, as I said, is our example. She's our model for approaching Jesus. Because she comes with humility. She recognizes her own state before Jesus. She knows she isn't worthy. She knows she has no rights before Jesus. She doesn't come telling him how good she is. She doesn't come explaining what a difficult life she has had. How she has had to try and cope with this demon-possessed daughter all these years. She doesn't remind him of who he is and why he should do it. You know, you're supposed to do that. You love people. You know, you've done it for everybody else. You better do it for me. She doesn't do any of that, does she? She wants anything she can get from Jesus. Anything. Because she knows that the smallest crumb will meet her needs. Because she has more of an understanding, I think, of who Jesus is than the disciples do at this point. He can deliver her daughter. Are we in that place? That we just want anything of Jesus? Just the smallest crumb that would fall from his table would do us, because we know who he is and we recognize our own uncleanness. And Jesus uses this parable, and it is a parable. So, you know, it doesn't mean like for like exactly. It's just using the term of children and dogs and bread for the kingdom. But what a response. You know, she doesn't go off in a huff. I can't believe I went to that bloke in the first place. He's so rude. There's none of that, is there? She thinks even the smallest crumb will do, Jesus. All right, it's not my turn yet. But even that, just a crumb that falls from the table will be enough. I know that that will be enough. And it's enough because of who it comes from. And this is what the Bible calls grace. In one of its forms, it simply means this. And grace isn't simple. It's not that easy to understand. But in one of its forms, it means getting what we don't deserve. In a positive way. In the sense of a gift. Now, it doesn't always mean, you can't then take that and apply it to every time you see the word grace in the New Testament, because you'll get into trouble. But that's one of its, it's such a rich word. It means more than that. But it means that. And we know a little bit of it, don't we? As I said at the beginning, think of something that you've received that you didn't deserve. It may have been a holiday. You may be in a similar situation to my sister-in-law or something similar. But I'm sure all of us can think of a particular moment when we received something that we weren't expecting. And that's what this woman has grasped. She knows she comes to Jesus with nothing. She can plead nothing before him. She doesn't deserve to even let Jesus give her the time of day. And she knows it. But the reality is that we're all in that situation. None of us deserve Jesus to give us the time of day. The fact that Jesus came at all is an act of grace. The only way we can come before Jesus and receive anything is if we realize we don't deserve it. Isn't that right? It's our understanding, our realization, that we don't come before someone with a list of how good we are. We come before them with a list of how bad we are. And say, even though I come with all this baggage, I know that you can make me clean. This is why the Pharisees couldn't understand Jesus, isn't it? This is their exact problem. They have spent their whole lives working for God. They cannot accept that all of their efforts mean nothing. They cannot accept that they are unclean. And we do struggle with this. All of us struggle with this. Jesus uses the opportunity of being in unclean territory to teach his disciples and us what our response should be to him. I think that's what's happening in this story. He doesn't hold back, does he? He makes us realize our condition. He does refer to Gentiles in the parable as dogs because he knows that this woman can handle it, because she wants anything from him that he's willing to give. And the same is true in our next healing, when we see a man who has nothing brought by the crowd to Jesus. This guy has nothing. He can't hear, he can't speak, and he comes and he's brought by the crowd. The crowd come along and they beg Jesus to heal him. Now, I think they're looking for some sort of show. I think they want some entertainment, basically. I may be wrong, but I think that's what they're after. They come before him. So what does Jesus do? In verse 33, we see he takes him away from the crowd. This guy's too important for that. He's not just going to make a show out of him. That's not what he's doing. But he is going to heal him. And so he does heal him. And then what does he do? He turns to the crowd and he says, "Don't tell anyone about this." And what do? They go and tell everyone about it. So they come wanting Jesus to show off, if you like, to heal this man, so that they can then go and tell all their mates about it. And Jesus is aware of that, and he says, "Look, don't go and tell anyone about it." But they're not bothered in obeying Jesus' command. They run off and they tell everyone about it. So, a third point, and we're nearly there. Where are you? I think there's a contrast here between the two stories that we've had, the two episodes. The Gentile woman who accepts her position before Jesus and comes in humility and will receive anything that he has to offer, because she knows that even the smallest crumb will be enough to meet her needs, because she knows who it is that she asks. And then we have the crowd who bring someone to Jesus because they want to see something amazing. And then when he has done what they ask him to, they refuse to obey him. That's what they do, isn't it? Tells them to do something and they do exactly the opposite. They just want what they can get out of Jesus. How do we come to Jesus? Is Jesus just there to make us feel good? Now that can be the case for lots of people. They come to church for their feelings, for that sort of wow factor. And then after a while that wears off and they move on. Off they go. Or do we come realizing that we don't deserve anything, but because he is gracious, we will receive something? Now the second is a lot more difficult, isn't it? Because we have to admit that we're unclean and we don't like doing that. We have to admit that we need Jesus to change our very hearts. But you see, the second, the attitude of the woman, is the only one that really means anything. Because the first is just like putting Jesus alongside other forms of entertainment. That's what they were looking for, the crowd of the day. We just put him alongside the telly, or going to a concert, or going out to the pictures, going to church. It's like we go there for a form of entertainment. Jesus didn't come to be a form of entertainment, did he? He came to deal with the problem that we have of not being able to get to God because of the uncleanness of our hearts. He came to cleanse us. That's why he came. The only way we can be cleansed is by realizing our need of him, humbling ourselves before him and receiving his grace. I think that's what this is trying to teach us, what Mark is trying to teach us through this episode of Jesus with the Canaanite woman. Is our attitude the same as the woman? Or do we fall into the trap of being like the crowd? Now, only we can answer that. Only you can answer that. But I'll leave you with that thought this morning. Where are you?